Well, good afternoon, everybody. I was going to surprise you with what the title was of this talk today, but I have a caption on here. It's called My Memorial Day Sermon, so that you're not too surprised of what it's going to be about to a degree. Monday, May 30th, is designated as a national holiday in the United States. And we'll see gatherings of people in parks, perhaps tap playing, prayers made, and there are flags everywhere. I mean, I was over in Arcadia last week. They already have hundreds of flags out there in the county park. Our present commemoration of this day actually came out of the Civil War. Started in 1865 when women in Vicksburg, Mississippi, got together on the 30th of May to decorate the graves of the Confederate dead. But that was called Dedication Day, and it spread all over the North and South, and even into California, if you can believe that. There was a poem written by James Ryder Randall, and it's called Memorial Day. In 1868 is when he wrote it. And he told a story about how it came about that all graves resulting from all America's wars were decorated. The War Department then had to get permission to do anything at Arlington Cemetery. So ladies in Washington, D.C. got together and said, well, we would like to have a memorial on May 30th to commemorate our war dead. And they said, okay, you can do that, and you can have a memorial service. One caveat, though, no flowers on the Confederate graves, okay? It's only Union graves. Well, they went back and forth. They finally agreed, okay, oh, flowers are only on the Union dead. General James Garfield, he was a major general in the Civil War. He was then in Congress, later became president. If you recall, he was murdered after only a year in office. But he gave the memorial service. And in accordance with instructions, no flowers on the Confederate graves. Well, after the crowds dispersed, a big windstorm came up and blew virtually all the flowers from the Union graves over to the Confederate side on the Confederate graves. And the people took this as a sign from God that maybe we should honor all our war dead. So forever after that, now we put flowers on all the graves of our military men who have died in battle. Now it was called Dedication Day, but now it's called Memorial Day. It's observed as a day to honor their fallen soldiers. You may not realize it, but although we've had tens of millions in the service, 1.2 million American soldiers have died in America's wars since 1775, starting, I think, with 25,000 in the Revolutionary War, over 500,000 in the Civil War, and so on. Well, the key to Memorial Day is remembering. And for most Americans, of course, that means remembering the war dead. But today, I'd like to remember and honor the servants of the Almighty who are warriors of faith, named as warriors of faith, and current soldiers of Jesus Christ. And I'll identify them later. Well, the reason I kind of emphasize the soldiers of Jesus Christ and these warriors of old for the Almighty is looking at our increasingly secular society, it's becoming anti-Christian now. I was reading a Dennis Prager article the other day called The Dark Days in America. This was a comment he made after Mr. Trump, it looks like he's going to become the Republican nominee. And he said, it seems that every distinctive value upon which America was founded is now in jeopardy. And he lists them all. The last being our Sophie's choice between presidents, it appears. Well, as a result, since I believe that we're headed for a very dark time in America and greater persecution for God's people, I think it's incumbent on us to emphasize what a godly soldier is, a soldier in God's army. Some of the brave servants of God are listed in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. I don't think you need to turn there. It's called the Great Faith Chapter. Notice some of the names that Paul is asking us to remember. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, even Rahab, listed as a warrior of faith. Then in verses 32 to 34, he adds these, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions," or it would be Daniel, "quenched the fury of the flames," Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." Like those described in Hebrews 11, Paul has likened us Christians, as soldiers as well. You'll notice in 2 Timothy 2:3, reading from the New King James Bible, 2 Timothy 2:3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Well, since Monday is honoring soldiers, and we Christians are soldiers of Jesus Christ, I think it worthwhile to compare a little bit of the virtues of the secular soldier to us spiritual soldiers. I've chosen three areas to go into for lack of time. First is we need to enlist and wear the uniform. Now, secondly, we would need to learn how to fight the enemy. Third, we need the willingness and courage to fight. First, we'll talk about the enlistment. 2 Timothy 2:4, we were just there at 2:3, so you can keep your finger there. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him, King James Version is chosen, enlisted him as a soldier." The Greek word that's translated chosen here or enlisted is stratologio, and it literally means to choose warfare. Strong's Concordance states that it means to gather or select as a warrior, and that is to enlist in the army. You may not know it, but at baptism, we all became inductees. Not actually. Well, we joined up, is what we did. We became soldiers of Jesus Christ when we were baptized. Nobody's drafted. You've got a choice, okay? When you were baptized, you became a volunteer in God's army. Uniform. I joined the Air Force. That was one of the first things we had to do, was put on a uniform. It marks us as different than civilians. And we also have to don a uniform when we become a soldier of Jesus Christ. So what is our uniform? Let's turn over to Romans 13, 14. Romans 13, 14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Our uniform is Jesus Christ. There's another passage that I think describes a little bit better. That's in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. States that we're supposed to put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That image, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ is flawless. He according to Peter 2:22, you don't need to turn there. Jesus Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So the uniform we put on, Jesus Christ, was the one we need to wear, and he was a righteous man. So it's a uniform of righteousness. Let's go on to like the second part. First, we had to enlist to wear the uniform. The second part was to learn how to fight the enemy. And the first thing we had to do to learn in service was training. I don't think it's anything more important for a soldier to train how to learn how to be a soldier. And that's what we're supposed to do as soldiers of Jesus Christ. And in boot camp, we had to go over, you know, rugged terrain. We had to lie in the dust and fight sand fleas or whatever, so that when they told us don't move, we had to not move, even with the sand fleas biting. Happily for me, that did not become important in Vietnam, when I had to avoid anything, since I was in the Air Force. But it was a necessary part of our training, this physical part, a little bit of weapons training that happily I didn't have to use either. But it was ready to get ready for the hardship of war. And this training helped us to kick in automatically the training we learn in different situations and apply it on very quickly. I recall, for example, that one of the things we were taught is that we had an intruder in the barracks who would call for help. We'd say, "Give me 20! And the guys, 20 guys better be ready to rush down and help you repel the enemy, which our DI would occasionally have another barracks to try to invade. Another part of my training in the Air Force was a little bit beyond basic training, and part of the training was learning the code of military justice and other things. But I also had to learn to be a supporting troop, a supportive function, and for me it was an aircraft mechanic. So I studied that for 6 weeks in Chattanooga, Illinois. At that time, it was like 12 below zero, so I learned how to fight the weather, too. This is what Paul states about military service, or at least service as a Jesus Christ, soldier of Jesus Christ. Again, in 2:3, we are required to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Later, he says, so that we might war a good warfare. Christians are trained to be godly. That's in 1 Timothy 4:7, just a couple chapters, chapter before. 1 Timothy 4:7, trained to be godly. Godliness means righteousness. That's, if you turn over to Psalm 119, 172, it's a little bit buried, I guess, but Psalm 119, 172 states, "All your commandments are righteousness." States, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." And in Deuteronomy 6:25, it states, "And if we're careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he's commanded us, that will be our righteousness." I mentioned about studying in the service. We had to learn aspects of how to be a soldier, not just the physical part, but we took classes. You notice what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I think the Amplified version is a little bit clearer, where Paul says in that translation, "Study and do your best, present yourself to God approved, a workman tested by trial, who has no reason to be ashamed, accurately handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth." We also learned something about weapons, and in some cases body armor, and that is something that God also gives his soldiers. Notice Ephesians 6:11. Galatians 6:11. Or Ephesians, rather, 6:11. This is from the New King James Version. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the enemy, the devil, and his evil ways. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It goes on in verse 14 to describe what that armor is. You could have a whole sermon, maybe John will, on armor. Girded around your waist with truth, there's a big belt the Romans wear. This is compared to, the Roman uniform, a big belt and these straps coming down to protect them there. Girded around your waist with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one and his minions, take the helmet of salvation and the sword, that's the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But in order to use your weapon, which is the word of God, you've got to know how to use it, which means you have to read it to know how to use it, what it says. Then he goes on in the 18th verse, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And in 1 Timothy 1:18, going along about warfare, Paul writes, "This I charge unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." I looked at the Weymouth New Testament translation for that. I think it explains it a bit better than 1611 English. It says, "This is the charge I entrust to you, my son Timothy, in accordance with the inspired instructions concerning you, which were given me long ago, that being equipped with them as your armor, you may continually fight the good fight." One of the other things that we learn in service and what we have to learn as the soldiers of Jesus Christ was discipline and respect for authority. And that was a vital part of our training. We are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And disciple and discipline are actually, they share the same root word. The word discipline originates from the Latin word disciplina, which means instruction, and derives from the root word discere, which means to learn. The word discipulus, which means disciple or pupil, and it also stems from this word discere, to learn. So in a very fundamental sense, discipline can be considered a systematic method of teaching that's given or instruction given to a disciple. You can't be really a disciple without having discipline. Concept is really to surrender ourselves. And the Army or the Air Force, you kind of surrender to your commander or commander-in-chief. And as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we surrender to our commander, Jesus Christ. We surrender our will, and we learn his discipline. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 12:1, no need to turn there, says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid." That was the NIV. I thought that was the best translation. Well, one of the things I learned, and I don't remember a whole lot of the training, or at least what we had to memorize in basic training and in technical school, that's over 40 years ago, but I do remember when they asked us what discipline was, when he had to repeat back what it was. They would say, "Airman, what is discipline?" "Sir, discipline is the character or trait of a soldier that makes punishment unnecessary, sir. Now, discipline is not punishment, but believe me, punishment will result if you don't have the discipline. For example, if you don't have the discipline to eat well and never exercise, eventually you're going to get sick. That's because you didn't follow the discipline, the things you know you should do and have learned to do and haven't followed it. So when God says you're supposed to be righteous like I am, your discipline will say, and your habit of obedience will say, yes, sir, I will. And you'll do your best to carry out the order. So if there's no discipline, there's really no discipleship. And if you're going to talk about being a disciple, if you're going to live under the authority of God, you're going to have to learn to be disciplined. Paul talked a little bit about mission. He emphasized that soldiers of Jesus Christ to be focused on the mission. You'll find that over in 1 Timothy 2:4. I believe it's 1 Timothy. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I guess paraphrase, I would say that it kind of means that you shouldn't get all tangled up in secular affairs more than necessary if they're going to distract you from your job as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no need to turn there, you can't serve both God and money. He called it mammon. And in fact, anything else that interferes with your worship of God or your service as a soldier of Jesus Christ. To me, this also tells us what you want. You want to stay away from things that waste your time. Activities, relationships that pull you away from being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You don't hang out with people that are going to pull you down. You want people that are going to build you up, which is why the Bible talks about meeting with one another, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You're with other soldiers. You're talking the same thing. They're going to help build you up. Paul wrote in Romans 16:17, "Now I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who create divisions and sinful enticements that oppose the teachings you've learned. Stay away from them." And I don't think that Paul is talking solely about people who are causing division in the church. He's also talking about outsiders as well, in my opinion. That's another verse, 1 Corinthians 15:33. This is Paul's instructions. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. This is also shared in the military. We heard some quotes from George Washington. Here was one of them. He was, of course, the commander-in-chief of the Revolutionary Army, later became our president. This is what he advised his officers. He said, "Associate with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation, for it is better to be alone than in bad company." The third point I had was the courage and the willingness to fight. Fortitude or courage is one of the gifts that God will give his soldiers, his followers. It was first place I saw it was cited is in Isaiah 11:2-3 as far as the gift. I don't know if you need to turn over to Isaiah, but this is what it says. It's actually talking about Jesus Christ, but he's the firstborn of many brethren, and we're supposed to be like him, so I think we can safely extrapolate that it's also a gift for us. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might," that's also translated courage or fortitude, "the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So our Lord Jesus Christ had the courage and fortitude. We're supposed to copy him. In the Roman army, this is, of course, the army that Paul was most familiar with, the greatest army at that time in the world, the most powerful, and the most disciplined. And courage was considered one of the four virtues, or part virtues, of a legionnaire. And this is what the Roman statesman Cicero wrote and broke down into the four parts of virtue for the Roman soldier. He said, virtue may be defined as a habit of mind in harmony with reason and the order of nature. It has four parts: wisdom, justice, courage, temperance. I think that's somewhat reflective of some of the writings of Paul. Joshua was recorded as encouraging the armies of Israel to go across the River Jordan and possess the Promised Land. And part of his encouragement was set forth in the first chapter several times, 6, 9, 18. He said, be of good courage. David often wrote about courage, Psalm 27:14. Take courage to wait on the Lord. But most importantly, where we get our orders for courage comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, John 16:33. John 16:33. I've told you this so that you may have peace. In the world, you'll have trouble. That's a promise. But be courageous. In some translations, just take heart. I have overcome the world. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, which is another word for being, be courageous, be strong. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Sometimes power is courage. Part of the preparation of the sermon is, you know, say, well, right, why do Christians fight? Well, I say, well, why do secular soldiers fight? They have to have a purpose for fighting. And so, I typed in, why America fights, you know. Why we fight? Well, what do I come up with? You come up with about 7 propaganda films in World War II, okay, that put together by Frank Capra, famous director. He did films like It's a Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart. Yeah, you see it every Christmas, right? But so he was a great director, and he was asked to produce 7 films to explain to the American soldiers and later the American people why we're fighting against the Nazis, the Italian fascists, the Japanese dictatorship. They did something I thought was pretty cool. They made it black and white, okay? They had no grays in between. Just like our fight against Satan, very black and white. They said, Americans are fighting against those different systems because that's the slave world. We're fighting against the slave world. And we are the free world of American liberty. So that's why we fight too. We're fighting against evil. We're fighting against the ways of Satan. We're in the white light on the white horse, and the other guys are on the dark horse. They're the bad guys. And so it's easy to say why we're fighting them. What's the reward? What's the reward for this fight? 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul kind of explains the reward if you didn't know it already. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. A lot of times he compares athletics with being a soldier. They do it to get a crown that will not last, just like secular soldiers have something that's not going to last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Titus 1:2 is a little more plain about it. Titus 1:2, no need to turn. We live in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So when we became Christians, we enlisted to fight in God's army against the darkness of the Satan, the devil. And we have a great reward waiting for us at the end of the battle. Paul also identifies clearly who the enemy is. 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert, watch. The devil is your enemy. He's like a lion. He walks around roaring and looking for something to eat or someone to eat. Well, in conclusion, God tells us it's not going to be an easy fight. He makes it clear that they're going to have a hard time, but he does. He does equip us with the armor, the weapons we need. He gives us the discipline and the courage that we need. And he promises that the forces of darkness are going to be defeated and that we will be winners in the kingdom of God. So, in accordance with Philippians 2:12, let's work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, waiting until Satan's utter defeat. As a tribute to the memories of Americans who have fallen in battle, I did want to pray one song. It's of World War II era. It was called a Solemn Prayer when it was introduced by Kate Smith. So I ask that be played now as the conclusion.